let us hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of messages on the Beatitudes, and more accurately, on Matthew 5, 1 through 16. My plan is to not only work through the Beatitudes, but at least to enter into a few sermons on the description of the church as a whole, as salt and as light in a wicked and perverse generation, as Paul speaks of in Philippians. But let me remind you, we're working through the introductory portion of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that deals with the character and the conduct of the citizen of the kingdom of God. And the context in which we find this Sermon on the Mount is one in which Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we've seen in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. As he gathers his disciples from preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, he then comes to his disciples and preaches this early, full-orbed sermon on the Christian life, how the Christian, how the citizen of the kingdom should live within the kingdom. He begins his discussion in verse 3 through 16, I believe, in discussing the character of the citizens of the kingdom. First, individually, as he specifies eight graces which will be true of them and eight benedictions that will be upon them. And then he deals with the character of the citizens corporately as he speaks of them as salt and light. Now, we've looked at these eight Beatitudes thus far, and we've come in our study to the eighth, which is in some ways not really a characteristic trait, but the consequence of having the other seven virtues or graces that Jesus has placed his benediction upon. We've looked at poverty in spirit in verse 3, which will lead to mourning for sin in verse 4, which will lead to a meekness, not a weakness, but a humility and a meekness that will produce hunger for righteousness as well as merciful behavior towards others. Then we've noted that this hunger for righteousness in verse 6 will produce a purity of heart in verse 8. We've noticed that this mercy that's produced will produce a desire to be a peacemaker in verse 9. But what we've said is that purity and peace are uniquely connected. We actually have a membership vow related to the maintenance of purity and peace that we are desirous to see as Christians in this new covenant expression of God's church, of His kingdom. But we've seen here, as we've considered this eighth virtue, that the consequence of being one that's pursuing purity and peace, we see that the consequence is we will receive persecution. Not exactly what we would expect. But we've learned that what Jesus says in these Beatitudes quite often is not what we would ordinarily expect. The Puritan Robert Harris said, "A man's happiness begins in poverty and ends in persecution." This is how he summarizes these Beatitudes. It begins in poverty of spirit. It ends with persecution. Last Lord's Day, we considered what persecution is not and what persecution is. We ended with my quoting Philippians 1:29, where we are reminded that God has not only given us the gift of belief, but He's also given us the gift of persecution. There Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." So having considered what persecution is not and what it is, let us this morning consider the present blessing upon those that are persecuted and the future blessing of those that are truly persecuted for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. Lord willing, next week we'll consider directions for the persecuted, how we should act as those that are persecuted for the gospel's sake. But clearly, Jesus informs us that there is a blessing for the persecuted. Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." And remember, this persecution that we're speaking of is for righteousness' sake. Or as he'll later say, "for my sake" in verse 11. So there's a present blessing upon the persecuted for Christ's sake. But he goes on to say in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Still a present blessing. But notice, Jesus has moved from the third person to the second person. In verse 10, it's a generic statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now blessed are you who are persecuted. Now he's speaking to his disciples and saying, this general principle applies to you particularly. He goes on to say in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In other words, yes, you're going to be blessed in undergoing the persecution, but you're going to be blessed after the persecution's all over. You're going to be blessed in heaven as well. There's a present blessing and a future blessing for the persecuted. And that blessing, Jesus says, is being a citizen in the kingdom of God. That kingdom which Jesus informs us in John 18:36 is not of this world. We're in a kingdom in this world, but not a kingdom of this world. This kingdom that exists in this world operates under different dynamics than the kingdom we were once part of, the kingdom of darkness. And so that's why Paul can say we must have our thoughts in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. We must be heavenly minded because our kingdom and the kingdom dynamics are heavenly. Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan, said, "If you would be happy, you must look beyond the world." Are you looking for happiness in the world? It cannot be found. True happiness, true blessedness must be found beyond the world. He goes on to say, "Thou dost not know what the true happiness of an immortal soul is capable of, if thou dost expect it here in this world." In other words, if you're still thinking happiness is in this world, then you don't really know what the happiness of an immortal soul is all about. Happiness is beyond this world. It's in the kingdom of heaven. But consider with me Jesus' words in Matthew 6:10 as we have Him giving His prayer, what's been called the Lord's Prayer, this prayer to guide the disciples in their praying. In the second petition there in Matthew 6:10, we have the words, "Thy kingdom come." As we're informed what that means in shorter catechism question and answer 102, we're informed that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and the kingdom of glory may be hastened. In other words, they're saying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we should be praying for growth of the kingdom of God, of the church in the present, but we should also be praying that the present would very soon be the finale, that Christ's return would be soon and that we'd be hastened into the kingdom of glory. So they seek to define the kingdom of God in the present as the kingdom of grace, the kingdom in its consummate form is the kingdom of glory. So let's consider our blessings in the kingdom of grace in the present and our blessings in the kingdom of glory in the future. First, the blessing in this life that Christ promises in the kingdom of grace. Jesus informs us in His preaching in 4:17. As Matthew says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In other words, it's here. You've been waiting for it. And it's very interesting how the Jews, from the closing of the Old Testament canon, had developed this perspective of waiting for the kingdom of God on earth. It's very interesting that there's not a whole lot of explicit scripture related to the kingdom of God coming at Messiah. And yet, the Jews developed this whole theology of the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus comes and brings in a kingdom and ushers in a kingdom much different than they had expected. But He's pleased to still tell them, this is the kingdom. You've been wanting the kingdom? Here it is. It's not what you expected, most of you, but this is it. The kingdom's here. The kingdom is now. So He's speaking the reality of the present kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 23, we're informed that His preaching was preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. This preaching that Jesus did to repent and to come into the kingdom was certainly good news and certainly still is good news. The gospel that is preached today must be a gospel of the kingdom for it to be a whole, full-orbed gospel. It must speak about the church. It must speak about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of grace. And the transformation, the translation from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of grace and what that involves. Life in the body of Christ. Well, let me just speak of some of the blessings in this life in the kingdom of grace. First, God is with us in this life as the persecuted. God has promised in His Word to be with the persecuted. Isaiah 43:1 and following. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," this is clearly a reference to persecution, "thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." In other words, even in martyrdom, undergoing the flame, yes, your body will be consumed, but your soul will not. No one will harm you, for you're mine. I've called you by name. I haven't just randomly called some people from a mass of humanity, but I've called you particularly by name. That's what God's everlasting love for us involves. So that's a blessing we have in this life of persecution. God's promised to be with us. How many people were their children in the furnace in Daniel 3? How many figures were there? Daniel's three buddies, and there was another, wasn't there? Jesus was with the persecuted there in Babylon, wasn't he? Was he not with Daniel in chapter 6 in the lion's den? Keeping the lion's mouth shut. God is with the persecuted. He always has been, and He always will be. But second, we also see in Scripture that persecution promotes growth. Christian spiritual growth. Do you want to grow? I think everybody that's a Christian here would say yes. Yes, that's my great desire to grow. But listen to Paul, St. Paul in Romans 5, 1 and following. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a beautiful picture of living in the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of grace, looking for the kingdom of glory. We've had access into this grace by faith. We've come through the threshold of faith, which is a gift of God. We're now in this grace, but we look forward to glory, rejoicing in hope in the kingdom to come, delighting in the kingdom in its present stage. But then Paul goes on, and not only so, in other words, we just don't glory in this grace that we're in and this hope of glory to come, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You see, tribulation, which includes persecution, it promotes patience, doesn't it? And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What has God promised? He promises to work Christian character by His Spirit in the midst of tribulation. So if we want to grow, if we're asking to grow, we can expect the part of the package of our growth will involve persecution. It's not the only element. It's not the only way we grow. But it's part of the way God has made it in the wisdom of God for us to grow. Thirdly, as we consider the blessings that are ours in this kingdom of grace, consider what a great exchange we've made. What a great exchange we've made. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus, having dealt with the rich young ruler, informs the disciples that it is difficult for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, responding to him, ask the question, well, how are we going to get in? Because they get the point that if you're willing to hold on to anything, you haven't really given up everything. Jesus goes on to say, it's impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. In other words, God can do it for the poor person that's covetous or for the rich person that's covetous. It's impossible with men to give up whatever they have. But with God, the poor covetous man as well as the wealthiest covetous man can give it up by God's grace for Christ. Having said that, Peter then begins to speak to him and he says, we have left all and have followed thee. Here Peter speaking for the bunch, oh, we've given up everything. Don't you see? And Jesus answered and said, verily, or amen. Right, Peter. He doesn't call Peter to task at this point. We haven't really given up everything. Wasn't perfectly sincere. Amen. He supports that. Let it be so. I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's but that he shall receive 100-fold. Now, in this life, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. What a great exchange. He says, yeah, you may have to give up. Your relationships in your family may be altered by your coming to Christ. They may end up being completely severed. That's not what you hope, but they certainly will be changed. Because you're going to have changed relationships. But he says you're going to get 100-fold better relationships than you've ever had in that kingdom of darkness. You're going to gain brethren. The gain is going to be 100-fold now in this time, Jesus says. Then he goes on to say, and in the world to come, eternal life. And did you notice that in the blessings in this world that we'll receive 100-fold, he still said, with persecution. All these blessings still come with the bitter pill, but the pill that's profitable, persecution. So we've seen that God has promised to be with the persecuted. We see that persecution promotes growth. We see that it's a great exchange. But also let us recognize that with suffering comes comfort. When God is pleased to cause us to suffer, He also is pleased to grant us the grace to suck comfort from His promises. To identify His promises and through meditation upon them to gain comfort. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as he speaks of all his suffering, there in 6:10 he says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He doesn't say, I'm sorrowful sometimes and I rejoice sometimes and the rejoicing's really worth the sorrowing times. That's not what he says. He's prepared to say, he's sorrowful. In other words, there's sorrow all the time. Is there ever a time in the Christian life where there's something not to be sorrowful about? When some of your relations either aren't doing well spiritually, aren't doing well physically, there's always plenty to be sorry about, isn't there? If there's times when you're not sorrowful at all, something's wrong with you, Christian. There's plenty to be sorrowful about if we have the right perspective. Sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoice. He's still always rejoicing. There's still plenty to rejoice about with the suffering. Because the suffering, ultimately, Paul knows, is a blessing of God. It's what God's ordained for His good, for our good. And so he could joy in it just as James calls us to joy in tribulation or in persecution. But fifthly, not only do we find comfort in suffering, which is a blessing, it drives us to the Word of God. It drives us to the promises and to get more out of them than we ordinarily get from them. But it also teaches us to comfort others. Do you ever find your spouse, your children, maybe even your mom and dad, your grandma, your granddad, someone in the church, your friend that you know is struggling? Do you ever have a desire to comfort them? To be used as the instrument of God comforting them through His Word? Well, when we find comfort in our sorrow, it prepares us to be able to comfort others in their sorrow. Think of 2 Corinthians 1:4-5. Here, speaking of God, he says, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God comforts us in our tribulations. Listen, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble That means that we don't have to have gone through the same struggle they've gone through to be of help. If we've found comfort in tribulation, we can help them in tribulation, though it may take on a different form. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to be comforted ourselves in suffering. Have you experienced the blessing of being used as the instrument of God to comfort your spouse, your children, your loved ones? What a comfort that is. It's part of the blessings that are ours, even in this kingdom of grace that exists with persecution. We consider the blessing in the kingdom of grace. Now let's consider the blessing that God has promised in the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory. First, consider the reality of the future kingdom. Peter in 2 Peter 1:11, having told us to add certain virtues to other virtues, calling us to something akin to the Apostle Paul when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, he's focusing on our effort. And he's saying, you've got to do this. You've got to add these things. You've got to be active in your Christian life. And he says that they will provide an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, you came through the threshold of faith into this kingdom of grace. And in this kingdom of grace, it's God that's at work in you, but you still have to work out your salvation. And it is by working out your salvation, it's not by sanctification that you're saved, but he's saying that because you've been justified by faith and adopted, you are. And God is sanctifying you. And so in that progressive sanctification, you're demonstrating you've really been saved. So you're not just a member of the church, you're the real deal. You're vitally connected to Christ. In other words, the door's going to be open to you into the kingdom of glory. You're not going to be one of those that's in the broad kingdom of grace and that your name's on some membership roll. And it's saying, as you're working out your salvation, you can know the door's open to you to the kingdom of glory. You're vitally connected to Christ. You're bearing real fruit. You're just not one of those limbs that should have been snapped off, but nobody's gotten around to. A fake, a charade. So he's saying it's opening the door. It's not what's created the opening, but it's demonstrating I can have assurance that's where I'm going. As imperfect and as sinful as I am, I'm struggling to work out my salvation in fear and trembling. Paul says something akin when he speaks of Christ coming. And Christ in 2 Timothy 4:1, who he says, shall judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Paul obviously knew that the scriptures taught that the kingdom of God exists in this life. But he's saying the consummate kingdom doesn't occur until Christ returns. So it can be said when he comes, it is his appearing. It's his parousia. And his kingdom. That's when we step into the consummate kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus speaks of at what's called the Last Supper as he inaugurates the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:18? Having taken the cup and giving thanks, he says, take this and divide it among you. This is the first cup, really. This is the Passover cup. He's going to now begin the administration of the Lord's Supper. But before he does, he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. In other words, I'm not going to have any more wine until the kingdom of God comes. Then again, having administered the Lord's Supper, he says to them, ye are they, in verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, there's a consummate kingdom coming. I will not have any wine until then. But my God, my Father's appointed a kingdom for me, and I've appointed that kingdom for you. What a blessing that is. Are we blessed in this kingdom of grace? Yes. How much more in that kingdom of glory? Consider the words of James in James 1:12. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. That word there translated temptation literally means trial in the Greek. It's not speaking necessarily of a solicitation to sin. Blessed is the man that endureth a temptation, for when he is tried, there's a better word, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. In other words, trials are the path to the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Do you love Christ? Then Christ has promised a crown of life for you. But He's also promised a path of trials. And that path includes persecutions to the obtaining of that crown. Do we get the crown for our persecutions? No. But the God that's ordained the end, the crown of life, has ordained the means as well. The trials that include pruning, include chastening. Sometimes God spanks us because we've misbehaved. Sometimes God works us hard for our own growth. As the man would do in his orchard, cutting down his trees so that they might blossom and grant more fruit the next season. But God's also pleased to work that growth through persecution. And so Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you get this, people. Our Father is pleased to give us the gift of faith by which we enter into this kingdom of grace. And then He, through trials, purifies that faith in us, which He then, as a gift, bestows rewards upon us for something that was His all along. That is grace. That is mercy. That's what God has promised for us, His people. He gives us a gift. He purifies it for us. Then He blesses us and rewards us for it. The word of God informs us that we are rewarded. And yet nothing that we do is of our own strength. So it's in the reality of the future kingdom. Now let me speak briefly about glorified saints. And I want us to focus upon one thing about glorified saints. Something we haven't considered of late as we've considered the reality of heaven in recent months. But this is one aspect of heaven that I don't think we have spoken of much, so I thought it'd be appropriate here. And that is that the Scriptures inform us that glorified saints are likened to kings. Likened to kings. James 2:5, James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." In other words, pay attention, brethren I love. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" Has He not to the poor in spirit given the gift of faith? And through that faith, have they not come to love the Savior? And is He not given to them to be heirs of a kingdom? Heirs of a kingdom. We've been adopted. We're part of God's family. If you're a son of the King, what awaits you? Your royalty. Do we appreciate the fact that we are royalty? I believe that's why Paul can speak in Romans 8 of the adoption as though it awaits us at Christ's coming. It's not that we're not adopted now, but the fullness of that adoption will be more fully appreciated when our full inheritance is given to us. Then it will be extremely obvious that we were heirs of the King. And what will we as the saints possess in glory as royalty? We will possess a crown. Glorified saints will possess a crown. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's part of the regalia of royalty, isn't it? A crown. But a robe is also part of the regalia of royalty, and we will be given a robe as well. We are already robed with the righteousness of Christ. We just can't see it with our physical eyes. But it's glorious to the spiritual eyes. But in Revelation 7:9, we're told of those that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, who have the regalia of royalty with a crown and with a robe. We will also possess a throne. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. How's that glorious? We'll sit with Christ on His throne. We'll have the regalia of royalty. We'll sit with our elder brother, our God, our Redeemer. And we will also, we're told by the Apostle Paul, judge men and angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? He says, if that doesn't get you, let me tell you something more. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How about that, saint? Is that something to look forward to? What a blessing awaits us. And lastly, as royalty we shall reign. Revelation 22:5. And there shall be no light night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. Reigning forever with Christ on His throne, with a crown of life, with a robe of righteousness, white robe. Judging the nations, judging the angels. Indeed, we are blessed in this kingdom of grace. We are blessed as well in this kingdom of glory. Let us, with the eyes of faith and hope, look more to that kingdom of glory as we live in this kingdom of grace. Let us, in application, be persuaded as the Apostle Paul was in Romans 8:35 and following, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Secondly, don't fear. Consider Jesus' words in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. You're a flock. You're little. But don't fear. Know who you are, but don't fear. Four, here's the because. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a good reason not to fear, isn't it? Though we're a little flock, your Father is pleased to give you a kingdom. You're going to get it all. Just be patient. Don't fear, but be happy. Why? For God has promised to the persecuted that His Holy Spirit of glory will rest upon us. 1 Peter 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. But guess what? That word's the exact same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5. It's the word blessed. Happy are ye, or blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Don't you want a greater influence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Don't you want to know what it's like to walk in the Spirit more and more? Remember when Jesus speaks of the fact that parents want to give their children good gifts? How much more do I want to give good gifts to my children? He goes on to say, and I'll give them the Holy Spirit. It's not as though His children don't already have the Spirit. But we have a great need for more of the Spirit's influence in our lives, though. He's informing us that what's the best thing He can give us is more of His Spirit's influence in our lives. That's what we ought to be asking for. And He's promised to do it in the path of persecution. So we ought to be happy. We ought to find blessedness in the blessedness of persecutions accompanied with the Spirit of glory upon us. But also, fourthly, remember the kingdom dynamic. Remember the kingdom dynamic. Paul, speaking of the kingdom of God, says this in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And Jesus already told us His kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it's not a temporal thing. In a worldly kingdom, one of the great advantages is you can eat and drink to your heart's content, right? I mean, it is something, an economic benefit of being in a solid kingdom, right? Usually a kingdom that's really well-founded is going to be economically prosperous. But Jesus is saying, this kingdom's much better than that. It's not ultimately temporal and physical. It is, He says, but it's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a great synopsis of the dynamics of the Christian life in the church of Christ. It's righteousness. In other words, at its heart is a pursuit of holiness. It's desiring to be holy as God is holy, as He's called us to be holy. But it's not a holier than thou that produces strife in the church. It's a holiness that's deep and humble, that's attractive, not repulsive. So this purity or righteousness ought to be one that produces peace. And this purity and peace is what produces true joy. You might think that running in sin is fun, but running in holiness is much more fun. Any of us that have run in both paths know full well the world of difference. Righteousness, peace, joy, all in the Holy Spirit. Not mustered up of our own strength, but given to us through the Spirit who's at work in us in this kingdom of grace. And lastly then, does it not tell us that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus there in Matthew 6 has just finished talking about kingdom living, living in light of the presence of God. Not living to impress anyone regarding your spiritual practices in the beginning of that chapter, but also living in light of God being your Father that will provide you all that you need to eat and drink and to clothe yourself. And then he summarizes, in light of that, in light of living as a child of God, concerned about what the Lord thinks about your religious practices, and how the Lord will provide for you, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He'll add all those temporal things. He'll provide everything temporal you need. Just focus, prioritize on His kingdom, because His kingdom ultimately is the only kingdom that will stand. All other kingdoms, all other earthly kingdoms, as glorious as they've been, have collapsed or will collapse. They will all be brought to naught when Christ comes to impose His eternal reign at His second coming. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.